I've really enjoyed being with you. Thanks, Charles, and your wife and your church family for the hospitality I have enjoyed, and for all that you guys did to make these meetings so special, bringing friends and acquaintances and visitors and family along and giving me the opportunity just to share God's word. And it has been a great encouragement for me to see the church at work and God at work in our lives. Right, that's enough cackle from me. Let's get into the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6. It's quite a difficult part of the Bible because it's open to interpretation, and you might disagree with me on one or two things. That's fine, just fight afterwards. It goes like this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and a faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Let me read that sentence again. It is impossible, if they should fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. The seventh verse. Land that drinks in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited what has been promised. God speak to us from his word tonight. And I want to try and just explain some of these words, because I believe we have the picture here of a man or a woman who is just one step away from the kingdom of God. They are so close to becoming Christians and yet fail to take the final step. There may be some people like that right in this room tonight, who are so close to Christ, and yet for some reason or other, you've not stepped into his kingdom. Maybe tonight's the night. And so at the end of the preaching time, which will be about a half an hour, I'm going to invite you to, in a prayer time, to respond to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. I am appealing to your intellect. I will be appealing to your heart. But the Spirit of God is appealing to your soul. And as you hear the Spirit of God speak to you tonight, during that prayer time, I will invite you to lift your hand up as an indication that you're saying, God, help me to take that step into your kingdom. And while others go to have food, and by the way, they're going to keep food for us who stay behind, right? Thank you. I was just making sure I'd get a Swami too. We're going to meet in the front here just for a few minutes, those who put their hands up, if you would like to. I've got a little tract that I'd like to give you that will help you on your Christian journey. Right, let's have a look at this passage. One step away from the gates of heaven. As we read this passage, it seems to describe a person who backslides out of the kingdom of God completely. But I think that is impossible, because when someone comes to Christ, God keeps them. Scriptures clearly state in many, many, many places that when we are born again by God's Spirit, He seals us by His Spirit until the day of redemption, the day we meet Him in heaven and in glory forever. And so we may have that seal upon our lives. There is so much about the perseverance of the saints in the Scriptures that it is hard to kind of push it away. Listen, John 10:27, "My sheep know my voice, says the Lord. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand." Can you have eternal life for 3 years? Listen, let me ask you that question again. Can you have eternal life? Sorry. For 3 years. It's not eternal. If you can only have eternal life for 3 years or 30 years and then it's gone. You see, when you come to know Christ the Savior, the Spirit of God seals you and the gift of eternal life is given to you. In fact, the moment you step into God's kingdom, you begin living your eternal life. And death is only a stepping stone into visible life with the Lord Jesus Christ beyond the veil of this earth. And so, I don't believe you can lose your salvation once God has put His hand upon you and drawn you into His kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 says this, "The Holy Spirit has, with which you were sealed for the day of redemption." Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 says this, "When we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ, forgiving all our sins, cancelling the handwriting that was against us and nailing it to the tree." Now the King James Bible has in that verse, Colossians 2:13, "blotting out the handwriting that was against us." In the modern translations it says "cancelling the handwriting that was against us." The problem with cancelling, the word cancelling, is that we get the picture of cancelling a check. Well, we don't use those things much anymore, do we? We go to those machines that other people can come up behind us and never mind. And you write out a check and you want to give me a check for 100 rand, right? Good idea. So you write out Terry Ray, 100 rand, and as you're filling the figures in, you put an extra naught. Whoops. You can do that too. That's out of mind. And you see that you've made a mistake. So what you do is you take a pen and you go, and you write cancelled. But the problem with that is that everybody can still see the mistake underneath. In Bible days, whenever they wrote something down, the ink used to sit on top of the page. It didn't have acid in it like the ink we have in our ballpoint pens and fountain pens today. You know, when you're at school or varsity and you're making notes and you want to rub something out with an eraser, remember? And you try and take it out, what happens? You got to take the paper out because it's bitten into the paper with the acid that's in the ink. So you got to take a bit of the paper out in order to get rid of what's there. In those days, it didn't have acid in the ink, so they had to leave it on the top of the page until it dried. And then it would set. But before it dried, they could take a wet cloth and wipe it clean, and you could not see any sign that it was ever there. And that's why blotting out is a much better word than cancelling the sin that was against us. Let me read that to you again. "When you were dead in your sin, God made you alive with Christ, forgiving all our sins, having blotted out the handwriting that was against us, nailing it to the cross." Needs to be a hallelujah in there. And so you see, there's so many scriptures that talk to us about God saving us for eternity and keeping us. When you are born again, you become a child, a son or a daughter of God forever. Let me tell you a story. Imagine, how old are you? 19, you got your driver's license. No, wrong guy. There's someone right at the back there I know who hasn't gone yet for his learner's license because he can't get an appointment. How many of you are in that same boat here in Pretoria? Look at that, eh? You're not the only one standing in the line. And you know, when you get your license, unfortunately, the guy at the back of the church has already got his car, but he hasn't got his license. Wow, isn't that something? But imagine getting your driver's license and going to your dad and saying, "Dad, we've got to do at the church tonight, you know, and can I borrow the car?" I remember so clearly as if it was yesterday, my son running into the house one day with his hands like this, little boy, and he said to me, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, look what I got. Hands." He said, "Who gave them to me?" And I had one of those God moments where I stuck him on my knee and said, "Let me tell you about your Heavenly Father who gave you your hands." Okay, 17 or 18 years later, Dad, car keys. I wasn't so sure I was glad he had hands then. We're going out to church do, and I said, "Okay, you're going to have to be home at 10 o'clock. Just total blank reaction here from him. "Is that too early?" 11 o'clock. "That's good." 12 o'clock? Huh? "Not 3 o'clock, no. No way does a father stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning waiting for his son or his daughter to come home. Let's make it 12. That's sort of reasonable. I can still watch the American Golf on TV by 12. Then he's got to be home, right?" So 12 o'clock we made it. And off the son goes and he has a wonderful time. And 12 o'clock comes and goes. And father is now pacing up and down. 12:05, he's phoned the flying squad to find out whether his son's in jail or in hospital or something. 12:10, he's frantic phoning the pastor and waking him up. "Where's my son?" And at 12:20, the son drives up the driveway and walks in whistling as though nothing has happened. And as he walks in the front door, there is an explosion. Father explodes. And he gates his son for life. You know what that means? Not allowed to go out again for life. You know, parents are like that. They exaggerate every now and again. And for about 3 or 4 weeks in that household, son and father are not on speaks. And mother is running up and down between them, trying to get the peace back in the home. In fact, the little flower called peace in the home has died on the mantelpiece. And she's desperately trying to get dad to talk to son again and son to do something about apologizing to father. And both of them are stubborn as mules and won't do anything. And it goes on for 3 months. And then son comes to dad and he says, "Hang, Dad, I'm so sorry." You see, he wants the keys again. "I'm so sorry, Dad, that last time I borrowed the car that I didn't obey your rules and I didn't think about you being nervous and worried and all that sort of stuff. Please forgive me." And dad and son have a big hug and mum's jumping up and down, dancing with joy, and peace in the home starts blooming again. And it's fine. And then son says, "Can I borrow the keys for Friday night?" Now tell me, during the 3 months when dad and son were not talking, did that son ever stop being his father's son? Huh? Not for a moment. He was his son by birth. And nothing in all the world will ever change that. And when you and I are born again into God's kingdom and we become sons and daughters of God by faith, even when we disobey God and go our own way, the relationship that we have sealed by the Spirit of God cannot be broken. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God for life. Oh, and there are times when we don't speak to God. That is true. And we need to come back to Him and repent and get that relationship strong and loving and happy and powerful again, because that's God's desire for your life and for my life. And so you see, the Bible is full of stuff that tells us that when we come to Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. Now, when we turn to this passage, it looks like this is someone who loses their salvation. Listen, let's look at a few of the verses in verse 4. He says, It's impossible for those, and he describes those. Number one, they have once been enlightened. Now, you are enlightened on any subject that you have knowledge of. Like my son is in nature conservation, and he is enlightened on ornithology. You know what that means? On birds. The feathered variety. Never mind. And you ask him any question, and he can tell you that that LBJ, you know what that is? Little brown job. That little brown job is a cisticola, and it's a male, and it's mature. Whatever that means. So he's enlightened when it comes to birds. And some of you are enlightened on subjects that you really are keen on. Some of you are enlightened on motorbikes or on soccer or on whatever that you're interested in, that you read a lot and get into the internet and have a look at stuff. So you are enlightened on stuff that is in your heart and in your mind. And people can ask you questions on that stuff and you know. Now listen, this person was once, and that doesn't mean once upon a time, it means once and for all. That person was once and for all enlightened about Jesus. This guy or girl would pass a scripture examination 100%. But the problem is, you can know all about Jesus and not know him. Somebody says you can miss the kingdom of heaven by 4 feet. The distance between your head and your heart. That's if you're tall. 2 feet. You can know all about him here, but it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. And so I need to ask you tonight, do you know him here, or do you know him with all your heart? The second thing we learn about this person in the fourth verse, not only were they once enlightened, but they tasted the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Right, thank you. This person tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, he saw other Jewish people. Remember, this is a letter to the Hebrews. He saw other Jewish people come to know Jesus as Messiah. And he saw how their lives were set on fire for God. He saw how the light of the truth, of the knowledge of the gospel, made them such powerful and different people. And he saw it all and he tasted it. But it's not enough to taste. I was a sampler on the gold mine when I left school. I went underground on the gold mine to earn as much money as I could so that I could go to seminary. Just before I matriculated, my father passed away, and I had to go and do some work to put my brothers and sisters through school. And so the gold mines gave us the most salary while they trained us. And so I was able to get my two younger brothers through school, and when they were finished school, I was able to go into the ministry. Now, what was I telling you? Oh, yes, I was a sampler underground. And what we used to do is go down to the gold reef and mark a little square, and we'd take a hammer and a chisel and we'd chop out about a half an inch of the gold reef into a little bag. And we did it all the way down the reef. And then we'd take all the bags upstairs to the surface, and at the assay office they would crush these little bags into powder. And they would get a little bead of gold that you could hardly see out of that little, and it was worth very little. But, and then they would be able to tell how much gold there was in the whole reef and whether it was worth the money spent on getting the gold out, because sometimes you spend more money on what the gold is worth. And so we had to be the samplers. Now, there is no way that you could call me a miner. I mean, in all the years I worked underground, all the gold I chipped out of those reefs probably didn't even get into one little hole in my tooth. So you can't call me a gold miner. I was a sampler. Here is someone who was sampling eternal life. Notice that the third thing about this person is also tasting. Listen, it says, verse 4, he tasted the heavenly gift, and verse 5, he tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now, this word tasted is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament, both here. How many of you love cabbage? You've got to be kidding. Three of you. Well, let me educate you. Cabbage is a weed. You see, when I was growing up, one of my jobs at home as a boy was to look after the vegetable garden we had in our backyard. And the tomatoes would grow, and the lettuce would grow, the carrots would grow lovely, and the broccoli, and the spinach, and everything else, and the cabbage. The birds ate everything except the cabbage. The snails ate everything except the cabbage. You see, even they knew it was a weed. I think it's because we ate cabbage so much when I was a boy that I didn't like it. It was the smell of it cooking. Not so bad when it's raw, but rather have lettuce. And I was a taster of cabbage. Just put a little bit of cabbage on my lips and I'd spit it out. You see, that cabbage with all the iron content that it had and all the minerals that it has and it's got it, never did me any good because I never swallowed it. And here is a person who's tasting eternal life and the goodness of the Word of God and never swallows it. And some of you may be there. You know about Christianity. You're enlightened about it. You've been sampling it. You've been watching people around you come to Christ. And yet you have not yet eaten. You have not yet drunk at the fountainhead. You still do not know the glory of being God's child. Last thing, this person, last description of this person in verse 4, it says, he shared in the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? So there are two tastes, one enlightenment and one sharing in the Holy Spirit. Now tell me, is it possible for someone to be a Christian or not a Christian and share in the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes. Do you remember how Jesus breathed upon the 12 disciples and said to them, go out two by two and witness? And they came back saying, even the demons were subject to us. Remember that? Well, Judas was one of them. And Judas was the son of perdition. In other words, he was the devil's plant among the disciples. It is true that no one can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does, or she who does, the will of my Father which is in heaven. Lord, we cast out demons and healed the sick. In your name we did many wonderful things. But he would say, I never knew you. And so you can get so involved in the church and in religion and even in healing as the Spirit of God uses you, and yet you do not know Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is everlasting life. You see, this person, it says it's impossible for this person who's been enlightened, tasted, etc., verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they crucify the Son of God all over again and subject him to public disgrace. In other words, this Hebrew was there when Jesus was crucified. He was in the crowd saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And now, maybe a few years later, he gets enlightened about who Jesus is and what he did, and he hears the gospel. But there's so much pressure on him. If he becomes a Christian, his family will disown him. And they'll have a funeral service for him, because if he becomes a Christian, as far as they're concerned, he's dead. And he hears the gospel again and he stands up and publicly says, again, away with him, crucify him. And he puts Jesus to public disgrace. Do you see that? Now the only sin that cannot be forgiven, and it's not divorce, even although some Christians seem to think that. It's not suicide even. The only sin that cannot be forgiven the Bible says, is blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And there are many, many people in church who feel, maybe I've committed that sin. That's why I'm battling to come to Jesus. Well, I want to tell you a secret tonight. Not a single one of you sitting in this building, whether you're a Christian or not, has committed the unpardonable sin. And I can say that with absolute authority. Why? Because somebody who has committed that sin will not come near a church, ever. They see a church as the devil's place. You see, they've blasphemed against the Spirit. In other words, they've cursed the Spirit. They call the Spirit evil. And it is the Spirit of God who brings people to Jesus. And if you call the Spirit of God evil, you can never be brought to repentance. And so none of you, even if you have a twinge of conscience, you've not committed the sin, because a person who's committed the sin has no conscience. Evil is good for them and good is evil for them. There was a great old preacher in Scotland many years ago. And I don't know if you noticed in the reading, it says, land that produces thistles is useless. I don't want to tell the Scots that their national flower is a weed, but never mind. The Scot had a dream. He's a lovely Christian guy and a preacher in Scotland, and he had a dream one night. And he dreamt that the great department store on Princess Avenue in Edinburgh, one of the big department stores, was broken into one night by vandals. And they went into the shop, and they didn't steal anything. All they did was they took the labels off all the expensive items and stuck it on all the cheap items, and the labels off all the cheap items and stuck it on the expensive items. And then they left. The next morning, the store opened its doors as usual, and the people streamed in, and they bought all the cheap stuff at huge prices and all the expensive stuff at cheap prices. And he woke up in a sweat after that nightmare. Now, they must try me on that at Macro. See how I do it, boy. Hey? And when he woke up in this cold sweat, God revealed to him that that's how we are in the world today. We put great value on things that are useless, like pornography and sex and drugs, like corruption and injustice. People seem to put great value on stuff that is useless. And they call useless things like truth and justice and spirituality. They say those things are worthless and cheap. They've inverted the whole sense of values in the world. And someone who's committed the unpardonable sin is like that with spiritual things. Everything holy and spiritual of God is evil, and everything evil is good. You haven't committed that sin because you're here tonight. Now, I know that this person in Hebrews chapter 6 is not a Christian. Because lower down in the chapter it says, verse 9, it says, even though we speak like this, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. You see, the things in verse 4 do not necessarily accompany salvation. And so tonight I want to speak to you about those things that accompany salvation. And they're talked about in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 6. The writer to the Hebrews, he wants to go on to mature and deep things and leave the elementary teachings of Christ. But we cannot do that tonight. Let's go back to the elementary things first. Listen. Therefore, the elementary teaching is about Christ. This are they. Verse 1. The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. And secondly, faith in God. Those two things are the Siamese twins of becoming a Christian. They are stuck together, and you can't do one without the other. And lots of people try. Lots of people come and say, oh, I'm not the person I should be. I'm under conviction. I want to repent of the wrong I've done. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and be different. New Year resolution, right? That doesn't make a person a Christian. You need to put your faith in Christ so that by His blood He can wash the sin away and by His Spirit give you power to live differently. Then there are other people who try and put their faith in God without repenting of their sin. And there may be some of those sitting here tonight. Or you love all the things about Jesus. You love the singing in the church, the fellowship of the church. You hear every Sunday. You might even be a member, but you have never come to the place where you've come under conviction of your sin and allowed the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to wash you clean of your sin. You need both repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the elementary things about Christ, not to mention baptism, which Pastor is going to deal with in his classes next week. And the laying on of hands, which brings you into the church, and so on. And so these two things are foundational to come to Christ and take that step into God's kingdom. So let me finish. How do you take these two steps? Repentance and faith. I want to tell you two stories that I hope will illustrate them to you. A great old preacher in England of 100 years ago. In fact, I preached in his church in Leicester, England, just a couple of years ago. A church that seated about 3,000 people, even in his day, 100 years ago. And the old church is still there. It's called Melbourne Hall in Leicester, England. F.B. Meyer was the preacher. And when F.B. Meyer was doing his preparation for his sermon, he used a nib, a quill, and an inkwell. And he would have to mix the ink and sharpen the quill and the nib and do his writing. And during his lifetime, a guy by the name of Parker invented a pen that had the nib and the quill and the ink all in one. And so he went out and he bought the very first Parker pen. It must be worth a fortune today. I wonder if it's still around. And he took this pen. Now he didn't need to take his whole box of stuff whenever he went on his preaching tours or when he wrote his messages and his books. He had one instrument that did it all, the Parker fountain pen. The problem with the first fountain pen is that they hadn't perfected the flow of the ink. And so as he was working, suddenly there'd be a big blobs on the page. And with the acid in the ink, he had to start all over again. And also, the ink used to leak on his fingers. So he's always had a blue finger here. Now, some of you young people don't have the same problem because you use ballpoint pens nowadays. But those of us who are a bit grayer and a bit balder will remember how during our school days, all our white shirts used to have a blue mark right over there, where the ink used to leak out of our pens. Do you remember? Sorry if you don't. And ballpoint pens do it as well, don't they? If you leave them in the sun, they get all mushy, and then all the ink's all over you. And so he used to battle with this pen that leaked. And then Parker produced a new, improved version, and he was at the shop and bought it immediately. Put the old one in one of his drawers of his desk, and he used the new one, which also leaked a bit, but it was better. And he made it a habit that every time a new fountain pen came out, he bought it, and he stuck the old one in his drawers. And one day he was sitting in his office, and he was preparing and daydreaming a little bit, and he opened the desk drawer, and there were all the old Parker pens lying there. And he said he could almost hear them saying, "Use me, use me. Don't leave us in a dark drawer here. Use us." And he said he slammed the door shut because he said, "I'm not going to use you because when I use you, I get dirty." The same with us, you know. We're sitting here tonight and we say, "Heavenly Father, I really love you to use us, you know. Use us, Lord, in your kingdom." But for some of us, God will say, "I can't use you because when I use you, my name gets dirty because you've never repented of your sin." And there is no other way to Christ than to repent of your sin. "Oh Lord, forgive me. I'm under the conviction of your Spirit. I know there is sin in my life. You know what it is. I know what it is. Please forgive me." The moment you do that and put your faith, the second step, in the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood washes you clean. Well, I said I'd finish at 1:30, and I've got one story left. And then I'm going to have a prayer time with you. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. He has the words of life. There is no other. I was asked many years ago to go and visit a lady in the seniors' home in Rivonia, Johannesburg. She was 78 years old, and I was a very young pastor in those days, in my late 20s. And I said I'd go and visit her because she had one of her family members come to Christ, and they had witnessed to her, and she said, "I want to see a professional." So they phoned me and said, "Please go and talk to our sister about the Lord Jesus." So I walked down the passage of the senior's home, and they showed me where her room was. And I came to the doorway and looked in, and there this dear old lady sat in a wheelchair. She was crippled with arthritis. And she looked up at me and said, "You're the young man my sister has sent." Now, I don't know how she knew I was a professional, because Pastor, we don't wear dog collars. She must have seen the halo. Can you see it? I'm not sure, but she sort of knew that I was it. Maybe it's because I had a Bible in my hand. She said, "You're the young man my sister has sent." I said, "I am." She said, "You've come to tell me about Jesus." I said, "I have." And I'm still standing outside the door in the passage. And she folded her arms like this and she said, "Well, tell me." Do you know what it means when you fold your arms and say, "Tell me"? What? It means you are closed. You're closing your heart. You're closing your heart. Now, you, of course, are just sitting comfortably. But when someone says to you, "Tell me," they're actually closing themselves up to you. Can you see the body language? And so I sort of crept into the room. Now, you've unfolded your arms now. I feel so guilty now. I crept into the room and I sat down on the edge of the couch because I didn't want to get too comfortable with this old lady who was very abrupt. And I sort of fumbled through my Bible. I mean, where do you start when someone says, "You've come to tell me about Jesus"? Well, tell me. And so I got to the place where I told her that Jesus was God. God who became a man, Emmanuel. And eventually I was going to tell her to die on the cross for me. And she said to me, "Young man, I have lived in South Africa for 78 years. And no one has ever told me that Jesus is God." Now, it was partly her fault, because she'd only been in church 3 times in her entire life. When she was baptized or christened as a baby in the Anglican church, and she was tiny, she didn't know anything about that occasion. Second time she walked into a church was when she got married to her husband. And she was so nervous and in her white dress and all that sort of stuff, she couldn't remember too much about what the priest said, except she said, "I do." The third time she walked into a church many years later was to bury her husband after a long marriage. And she was too grief-stricken to remember much about what the minister said on that day. You know, we call those people hatch, match, and dispatch Christians. Am I giving pastors secrets away? In fact, the Dutch Reformed ministers have got much better name for them. The Dutch Reformed ministers call them mensen met drie gooi's. A gooi water, a gooi confetti, and a gooi sand. Partly her fault, she had never been in church except those 3 occasions in her life. And she had never heard that Jesus was God. But do you know, young people and others like me, do you know that it's mostly your fault and my fault that she never knew that Jesus was God? Nowhere in this book do I find a verse that says, "Sit in church and wait for the outsiders to come in so that you can tell them." Nowhere. It says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go into the highways and byways and then compel them to come in with you." So it's mostly your fault that you had never knocked on Mrs. Barrett's door and told her about Jesus. And I wonder how many more Mrs. Barretts are living in Pretoria waiting for someone like us to come and tell them about Jesus. Anyhow, I told her about Christ's sacrifice, and she said to me, "Young man, I have been a mother, so don't talk to me about sacrifice. I've sacrificed for my kids." And of course, mothers certainly do that. But I didn't think she quite caught the sacrifice of Jesus. And while I was explaining the gospel, she said to me, "You've got to go now. 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They're coming to put me to bed." And I said to her, "Mrs. Barrett, do you mind if I have a prayer with you before I go?" She said, "You may." And she took her specs off and she bowed her head. And I said, "Lord, you've got to break through this old duck. You really got to get through." I didn't say that loud. But God knew what was going on in my heart desperately. And I prayed a nice little prayer that somehow Mrs. Barrett would understand the gospel and the love of God and the love of Jesus and respond to him. Amen. She said, "Go now." And I went. You know, I couldn't get that lady out of my head the whole of the next day. She was bouncing around in my cerebellum the whole day. And she'd never owned a Bible in her entire life. And so I went and bought a Bible with nice big print that she could read easily. And the next day I went around early in the afternoon before she got put to bed. And I brought her a gift, the Bible. And I sort of walked down the passage a little bit nervous of this dragon. And got to her door and I stopped and peeped in. And she said to me, "Young man," and I jumped. She said, "You know what meant the most to me about your visit yesterday?" I said, "What, Mrs. Barrett?" She said, "God has forgiven 78 years of sin." Somehow during the afternoon and the evening, Mrs. Barrett had repented of her sin, confessed her sin, put her faith in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord walked into her life and washed her clean. For the first time in about 12 years, she was able to get up out of her wheelchair and walk. The Lord gave her the strength to do that with a stick. And when we extended the church I was in at that time, we had chairs nailed to the floor in case the people took them. So we left one out on the side there so that Mrs. Barrett's wheelchair could fit in instead of sticking out into the aisle. And she came to church for the next 2 years. Until the Lord took her home to glory. She was a step away. And through repentance and faith in what Jesus did on the cross for her, walked into the kingdom. What about you? Come, let's pray together. With every head bowed, everybody praying with your eyes closed. These are moments between you and God, not between me and you, between you and God who is here in this place. And as you have sensed the Spirit of God churning in your heart, tapping you on the shoulder, telling you that you need to repent. You're not the person you should be. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. If God has spoken to you tonight and you want to take that final step into God's kingdom, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand up now and put it down again. Do it now. Anybody else? Put your hand down, young lady. Anybody else? Lord, you've spoken to me tonight and I want to put my life in your hands and step into your kingdom. Please forgive me and give me newness of life in Christ. Wash me by your blood and make me new. Just another moment. Anybody else? I'm going to ask those two people who put their hands up, when we leave, just come to the front for a moment so that I can give you this little booklet and pray with you for a moment. But there are others in this church, while we're still bowed in prayer, who know the Lord as Savior. You know you are God's child. But you also know you're not living in the power of His Spirit. Things have crept into your life. You've stolen stuff back from God that once you left on the altar. And now I'm going to invite you to come back to the Lord. Christians who need to renew their faith. Turn to Him. Why don't you just raise your hand up and put it down again. If you are a Christian seeking God's renewal, do it now. Put your hands down. Lord, I want to praise too for those people that as the Spirit of God floods their lives and renews them, they will be able to walk knowing that God goes with them and will never leave them and never forsake them. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the people said, Amen.